Because of the length of my sermons, Pastor Perry and Pastor Robin asked me to, well, they've limited the number of verses. I'm only preaching on 4 verses. Okay. That's a joke. And Doc's back there clapping. Okay. Really. I'm surprised he's not lighting a candle. All right. Anyway, this is actually, for 30 years, this text and the parallel text in Matthew and Luke has been one of my favorite texts. And this is what being a Christian is about, okay? So the title of my sermon is The Sinner's Friend. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Isn't it amazing how Jesus always has time for people? And large crowds, when they come to him, he always has time for them, right? Do we make time for people? No. And don't you feel bad sometimes afterwards? Because then you find out the person's been really going through something. And they were reaching out to you. So, and pastors are not exempt from that. It happens to us too. We get so busy, okay? And there's a lot of hurting people out there. Amen? So this week, let's take a minute when we're talking to people to just listen. If you can just listen, then you can understand where they're at. Verse 14, as Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And I didn't know this, but I read one commentator this week that said Levi was the son of Mary's sister. That's Jesus' mother, okay? And if that's the case, Levi would have been Jesus' cousin, all right? Now, that's just one commentator. So, not that it's going to make a difference in the text, but I thought it was interesting. But the name Levi, Bob Udley says, Levi, the name in Hebrew means a companion. It was the name of a priestly tribe of Israel. Jesus may have changed this man's name to Matthew, which means gift of Yahweh, or gift of God. Or like Paul, his parents gave him 2 names at birth. But what I found interesting is Levi starts out as Levi, as a companion with Jesus. And then by the end of his life, he is truly a gift of God, right? Because of the witness that he had and because of his gospel that he wrote, he truly became a gift of God. Don't we all start by simply being a companion of Jesus? There comes a point where you accept him and you're just kind of walking along. And then the Holy Spirit starts working on us, right? And then we become a gift of God. And that's when it's really cool, right? When we become a gift of God. Are we a gift of God to those around us? Like, that's what one of the inmates said yesterday. Sometimes yes and sometimes no. And that's the right answer. But once again, if we take time, first of all, just take time to listen to people. And I know it's really hard because we're all busy, okay? But just take a moment to listen. And then let the Spirit guide you. Who has been a gift of God to you recently? I'll start. My son, Ricky. We've gone through a very difficult time with something that came up in the church. And Ricky was there, and I believe the Spirit of God truly spoke through him to me. And I thank God for him. And Paula and Bruce, by the way, did you guys notice a difference in the church? Paula and Bruce worked tremendously hard to make this happen, so give them a round of applause, all right? But who has been a gift to God to you in your life? But God sends us a lot of people who have become gifts of God. And if you ask those people in their lives, they haven't necessarily always been a gift of God, all right? But once they start walking with Jesus, he changes us. Amen? Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Matthew has Jesus over for dinner with Matthew's friends. What kind of friends do you think Matthew had? Sinners. No Pharisees? No Sadducees? No. Okay. Maybe even some Romans, right? He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people because they were looked at as traitors. They collected the taxes for Rome, And not only that, they not only collected the taxes, they could charge whatever percentage they wanted above that. So a lot of them were really ripping the people off. Okay? So Matthew was very much hated. Jesus goes to his house, though. Question, who is Matthew in our lives? Who is a Matthew in our lives? Someone who's hated by our society and an outcast? We know anybody like that? What? Pastor Rick. There you go. Thank you, Daryl. There's a lot of truth to that, brother, okay? What? I'm echoing? Okay. Well, I can't help that. My sound people have to help me out here, okay? Yeah. People in the jails, yeah. Man, do they ever feel like outcasts, especially the women. Because, ladies, you have to imagine you're wearing pink underwear and stripes, horizontal stripes, okay? No makeup or anything, and sandals, okay? And that's what they wear, you know, and they're living out in tents, okay? Would we have gone to Matthew's dinner party? There was a time I would have gone, and I would have had a blast, all right? But now I would, except for the next day. Now I would go, and I'd still have a better blast, okay, because I'd been with Jesus. Amen? Charles Spurgeon writes, "While we are trying to keep sinners away from us, Jesus goes to them and heals them. And while we are hoping the best concerning them and thinking of means by which they can be gradually renovated, He goes to them and restores them. Christ takes into His arms some who we would not touch with a pair of tongs. He receives into His very heart some whose names we would hardly venture to mention. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. He raises the despairing from the slough of despond. He takes the vilest of the vile, transforms them by His grace, and makes them meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Wow. And only Jesus can do that, right? We can't do that. Now, he says we're to reach out to sinners. However, what we tell the inmates, and I told them yesterday, is don't return to your old friends as soon as you're released. Why? You get you back in trouble and you'll be in jail, okay? First thing is they stop attending worship, okay? And then they end up back in jail. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." So what he's saying is sin is contagious. And isn't that true? It's absolutely true, right? I remember many times... before I wanted to quit drinking, I'd say I'm going to quit for a week or something. But then when I'd go to hang out with my old friends and they're drinking beer, didn't work so well, okay? Sin is contagious. So we have to avoid sinful situations, things that are going to tear us down, okay? The disciples always prayed before entering the mission field. They went by twos. And can you see why Jesus had them go by twos? Exactly. Right. So, for example, if Sarah and Robert are somewhere, and all of a sudden Sarah says, "This is a bad situation," she can say, "Hey, we got to get out of here." Okay? The Lord had a purpose for us being going out on the mission field for twos. And also, it was always preceded by prayer, by much prayer. So if you think you're going to go to a bar and witness, go with somebody else, but make sure you pray before. And then if it gets nasty, just get out of there, okay? I'm thinking, Ricky, when we went and watched that Ram game at O'Brien's, we should have got out of there a lot sooner, okay? But question, what is our mission field as a church? What's our mission field? To bring others to Christ. Just up in the suburbs, should we just go north? Outside, wherever we're at, that's our mission field, right? And for this church is here, okay? So our mission field is this neighborhood. And there was a bishop that wanted to close this down many years ago. But is the mission still here? There's still people out there that don't know Jesus Christ, right? And thanks be to God the church is here. Amen? Question, what is your specific mission field? And I think you answered that. Wherever you go, all right? Verse 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it's kind of interesting. He was sitting in a room eating. It may have been a room, it might have been a patio that's surrounded with walls, but Jesus is sitting in the... They got tables in the middle with the food, and their feet, they'd be reclining, so their feet would be pointed out. Okay? And the Pharisees came in, but they didn't want to participate, and they weren't invited to the dinner party, so they're hanging around the walls. Okay? And what the Pharisees do, okay, is they're complaining back and forth to each other, but then, for example, say Pastor Perry's one of the disciples. Say he's John, okay? He'll say, John, why are you hanging around with Jesus? Look at, he's hanging around with sinners. And, you know, if you think about that, it's very subtle, right? It's very subtle. But was that really the Pharisee speaking? It was Satan, right? Because Satan wants to divide. And how will he do it? He'll whisper and say, hey, you know, Pastor Perry's all right, but Pastor Rick isn't, okay? You know, and they want to cause... Doesn't that's how Satan works. But he didn't realize Jesus is watching. And it's amazing how many times he hears or he knows what they're thinking, right? And he squelches it, all right? Question, though, the religious leaders realize sin is contagious, so that's why they're out by the walls. So what is wrong with their thinking? What's wrong with their thinking? They're pointing fingers. Like that song said, they're being judgmental and prideful, right? Being very religious, but at the same time, they're being used by Satan and they don't even realize it. Does that happen today with religious people? Absolutely. And they're dividing churches, okay, and hurting people and driving people away from Christ, and they don't even realize it, right? And Jesus made this so clear in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Pretty simple, right? I say simple, but is it simple to do? No, extremely difficult for all of us, right? I was watching Margarita's favorite TV station. I was watching TBN last night. They had a movie, a Christian movie on, that was, you know, they're always kind of like B-movies, but it was really good. And this one was an older rich woman was judging this 17-year-old homeless young girl who her daughter took in off the street. And the next day, she was having breakfast with this young lady, and she said, what are you doing living on the streets anyway? And she come to find out that her father left her family when she was five. Her mother did the best she could to raise her, had two jobs. But then her mother got cancer and died when she was 16. So she'd been living on the streets for a year by herself. That changes everything, right? But what are our attitudes towards some of the people we see? Okay. And I know there's a lot of them, okay. Unfortunately, they've taken meth too far. Okay. And their minds are gone. But it makes you... What were they before the meth addiction? Right? Or any other addiction? Alcohol or prescription drugs or whatever? What were they before? They were somebody's son. Right? They were somebody's brother or sister. Maybe somebody's father or mother, you know? What's that? God's child. They're God's child, absolutely. So are we prideful and judgmental? Once again, the inmate said yes and no. Okay. We have our good days, right? But we have our bad days too, right? Isn't this a great text? Just at a dinner party. you know. Verse 17. See, I'm almost done. All right? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So there's 2 points in the verse. First, for those of us who struggle with our unworthiness, this verse destroys all those thoughts. Because who did Jesus come to save? Me. Sinners, right? He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Spurgeon writes, "Everywhere, in all that it does and says and provides to men, the gospel proves itself to be the sinner's friend. The motto of its founder and Lord still is, 'This man receives sinners.'" And let's repeat that together. "This man receives sinners." That should be our motto, okay? We should always have that in the back of our mind. The gospel is a hospital for the sick. None but the guilty will ever accept its benefits. It is medicine for the diseased. The whole and the self-righteous will never relish its saving criticism. Those who imagine that they have some excellence before God will never care to be saved by sovereign grace. The gospel, I say, looks towards sinners. That way and that way only does it cast its blessings. And brothers and sisters, you know that the gospel has always found its greatest trophies among the most sinful. It enlists its best soldiers, not only from among the guilty, but from among the most guilty. Amen. So Jesus came for sinners like me and like you. Amen. So what qualifies us for God's grace is the fact that we realize we're sinners. And does everybody in the world realize they're sinners? No. And what's really kind of strange about this, and I'm going to get to the second point here in a minute, but I'll get to the second point and come to it. Second, the problem then and now is that people feel they are basically good. The overall population of America believes they are going to heaven even though they live the way they want and do not have a relationship with Jesus. True, right? Is that true? Does that sound like the Pharisee or sinners in today's lesson? Sounds like the Pharisee, right? You're basically good. You're not a sinner and you don't need God. But do you see how our culture has turned it around? They say we're the Pharisees. But if you're objective, who's pointing their finger all the time in the media and stuff? Is it always Christians out there pointing fingers? Sometimes. Now, they're pointing at us. All right? They're pointing at us. And saying, we're the Pharisees. They're basically good. They're not sinners. They don't need a Savior. And they point our fingers at us. And part of it is because, yes, there's churches that have been judgmental. But you take a small minority and slap it to all of them. One bad apple. Example, I have a couple friends I work out with. And one guy's 80, I think. And the other guy's, he's older than me, he's in his 60s. But we're all in excellent shape. But, anyway, one day I'm just sitting there on the treadmill. And they're working on a machine behind me. And they say, "Hey, Rick, you're going to be surprised when you get to heaven. We're going to be standing up in heaven looking down at you saying, 'What are you doing down there?'" Okay? I've never done anything to them. Okay? I've told them I'm a pastor. That's about it. Okay? I've never done anything. All right? But that's the way of the world, you see. Who's the Pharisee in that situation? I'm the religious guy, supposedly, right? But who's pointing fingers? And I think if we looked at it deeply, they were joking, okay? But subconsciously, just the fact that I'm a pastor, I'm a threat to them. And I don't preach to them. I've invited them to church before, but I don't preach to them, okay? But do you see what I mean? And yes, the church is not without warts, believe me. And there's still churches today that some of the things they do drive me crazy. But by and large today, the criticism in the press and stuff is all pointed towards us devious Christians. They say we're... Right. Exactly. And they've never met us. They don't know Paula. Okay. They don't know Jerry and Donna. Okay. They don't know me. Okay. But they'll say I'm judgmental. Pardon? Yeah. No, and this came to me this morning when I was studying, because the unchurched can actually be more pharisaical than devout Christians. Has anybody here ever gotten teased or something because you go to church all the time? Oh, well, Hazel has to go to church. Okay. You know what I mean, right? We're not doing anything. We're just following our faith, following our Lord, right? It's interesting, you know, and how things get twisted around. But where does this type of pharisaical thinking lead us to ultimately? Death and destruction. Eternal destruction, okay? Do we feel we are righteous in ourselves? Sometimes, right? I'm so much better than that guy who just cut me off. I'm coming from church, but he cut me off. All right? Or do we live as forgiven sinners?
Sometimes.
And, yeah, but what does a forgiven sinner look like? Yeah. Yes, Shannon. You, yes. What are the characteristics of a forgiven sinner? Humbleness. Gratefulness. Joy. Right? Craziness now and then. That goes with the joy, right? And they say it's no fun when you give up all this stuff and you become a Christian. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute here too. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Not one heart is sound and right before God by nature. Not one life is pure and clean when the Lord comes to examine it with his all-searching eyes. We are all shut up in the same prison as the guilty, and each one justly condemned. We have all erred in heart and have not loved the Lord." Amen? To whom then could the gospel look if it did not cast its eyes towards sinners? For whom else could the Savior have died, who is there in the world for whom the benefits of grace could be designed? Jesus came for sinners. This is what we need to realize, brothers and sisters. We have all sinned and are separated by God by our own choice. And God takes sin seriously. We all deserve to go to hell. Boy, that's fire and brimstone, huh, Pastor? But it's true. We all deserve to go to hell. But God, in His infinite love, sent His beloved Son, Jesus, to save us sinners from death and give us eternal life. Amen. So we all deserve to go to hell, but we're all going to go to heaven because God is taking care of it for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Christ did not come to lay a flattering anointing to men's souls, to prevent distress of conscience, to say to them, 'Peace, peace, where there is no peace.'" And I hate to regress, but there's so many preachers preaching that today. Peace, peace. Right? And they're not dealing with the issue. No, He came to cure sin, not to film it over. not to make men forget the disease by drugging them with presumptuous draughts of consolation. Oh, you're not that bad. Robin, you're not that bad. You're going to go to heaven. You're not going to hear it from me, okay? This is great. This is great. Where else can I do this? As I'm using it as an example. Robin, you're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. That's that sinful nature coming up, okay? That's that sinful nature coming up. Wow. All righty. Wasn't that a great illustration? All right. All righty. I know. Well, Jerry, you want to come up here for a minute? Actually, you know, that's how we could pay for the paint. We'll just have the guys come up here, you know, $20 and, you know, okay. Doc would run so much. Okay. Okay. He came to cure sin, not to film over, to make men forget the disease by drugging them with presumptuous draughts of consolation, but by absolutely removing that which is the cause of their dread and of their fear to make them whole. Christ did not come in order that you might continue in sin and escape the penalty of it. He did not come to prevent the disease being mortal, but to take the disease itself away. Many people think that when we preach salvation, we mean salvation from going to hell. We do not mean that, but we mean a great deal more. We preach salvation from sin. Salvation from sin. We say that Christ is able to save a man, and we mean by that that He is able to save him from sin and to make him holy, to make him a new man. No person has any right to say, "I am saved," while he continues in sin as he did before. How can you be saved from sin while you are living in it? So sin is the problem, right? Sin is what causes us to lose our salvation, right? And Jesus came to eliminate that completely, and He knew we couldn't do it. So He died on a cross to take our sins and to live in us, to prevent us from sinning. Why do we hang on to our sins?
Guilt from
sin. Guilt. Guilt. We hang on to the guilty feelings of them, right? Once again, I remember feeling before I quit drinking that if I quit drinking, life would be no fun.
Fear.
And people with other addictions probably think the same thing. Life will be no fun if I like this so much, okay? And what's ironic about that, question, isn't sin painful? Ultimately, sin is painful, right? It kills. It kills. And Daryl, didn't you love waking up the next morning? Right, but it was painful. Exactly. And our sins are painful. When we're acting on our sins and our sinful desires, it's painful. It's humiliating many times, right? Do you see why Jesus came to save it from us, from sin? Because it's painful. God loves us. He doesn't want us to suffer the pain of sin. And our sins hurt ourselves and they hurt other people, right? They can kill our families. Absolutely. Pardon? The living dead. He saved the living dead. Because that's what you were before. You were a zombie, huh? Yeah. He did it. Not you. He did it. You know? And I like that living... Aren't there a lot of living dead people around? Jesus. Oh. Well, what's the difference between now, when you have a relationship with Jesus, and before you had that relationship with Christ? It's night and day, right? And right. Yeah. Right. So sin is painful. But God in His infinite love sent His beloved Son, Jesus, to save us sinners from death and give us eternal life. Will we accept His gift of life today? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this lesson that cuts at the core of Christianity and the core of our faith in You, Jesus. That You were a man who received sinners, Lord. We thank You, Jesus, for accepting us. Accepting us when we were sinners and not at our best, but when we were ugly. We thank You for dying on that cross and taking the pain of our sin on that cross, Lord. So that we would not have to feel the pain anymore ourselves. Lord Jesus, forgive us when we act the part of the Pharisee, when we think we're better than other people, when we judge. It is so hard for us, Lord, not to judge. And we ask that You send Your Holy Spirit and help us not to judge, Lord. Help us to live humbly as Your followers, Lord, knowing we are forgiven sinners and there's nothing special about us except that You live in us. And it's all about You, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You are glorified through this group of sinners here who accept Your forgiveness and accept You as Lord. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.